Well, will you take your Bibles, please, if you can grab one from in front of you and turn to John 8, to those verses we had read to us. Two introductory comments. One is to say that for many people this will be a sermon tonight that is not from Scripture. Those of you with the kind of microscopic eyesight that instantly goes to the footnotes will already have spotted that we're dealing with some verses that appear to be missing on most, if not all, of the most ancient texts, and where they do appear, they keep appearing in different places, which makes it a little doubtful as to what exactly is going on in this story. However, as one commentator put it, and I think very shrewdly, even if this passage is not true to this gospel, it is true to Jesus. Remarkably true to Jesus. And I don't think I'll have any trouble in maintaining the main points I want to make tonight from the rest of the gospel stories as well. So true is it of Jesus himself. Second thing I want to say is this, that, and let me say it before anyone nods off, this story is not a story where the issue is adultery okay? That's not the question at stake here. It is a question of judgment. But we do need to know that the judgment we're talking about is not the kind of judgment which we mean when we use the word in the sense of discernment. We're not trying to ask ourselves in this story, and no one is asking, is adultery right or wrong? Everyone's agreed it's wrong. Everyone's agreed it should stop. It's a story of judgment, not in the sense of discernment, but in the sense of condemnation, of writing people off. In this case, of stoning the woman. So if you wake up halfway through and you think I'm condoning it, and indeed some people think that's why it didn't appear in the earliest manuscripts, then please be very clear, either I said something wrong or you've misunderstood me. That's not what it's about. Now I hope you can understand the situation we're in. Let me try and spell it out as charitably as I can to these scribes and Pharisees who appear one day in the temple with this woman in their midst, and put her right in the center of the action, and come with this question to Jesus. You see, they seem to have, at least at a superficial level, some concern for what God said. We're dealing with religious people here. Look at verse 5. They know what Moses commanded in the law. No doubt, in recent years, standards have been slipping. No doubt they feel, as many people like that would rightly feel, that it's time someone spoke out. No doubt there's a certain amount of concern when they discover that someone is speaking out. Indeed, there's a teacher who's gathering quite a crowd wherever he goes. Some people claim he's come from God. But when you look at the people who mix with him, why, you understand why they say he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Is he really speaking out in the right way or not? You know the sort of reaction you have when you read of some of these cults who in the name of God seem to allow all kinds of permissive practices. Is this what's going on? You might suspect it from some of the people around him. It's time, they suggest, that he's faced with a question which would reveal his true colours. So they ask it. Verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such as have been caught in the act of adultery. What do you say about her? Get the picture? The law is plain. No doubt about that. No argument. Now, Jesus, what do you say? It wasn't an innocent question. The writer, whoever it was, is very clear about that. He spells it out for us in verse 6. This they said to test him. So our alarm bells should be ringing. You see, whenever the religious person starts testing Jesus, we ought to know there's something wrong. Something wrong with their religion. I want to give us three warnings tonight. They're warnings to religious people because that's who's involved in the story here, but actually they apply to a far wider circle than just that. Three ways in which these people had gone wrong in the way they were dealing with this woman. Here's the first. They didn't have Christ's heart. As we go through these warnings, let me say this. I hope that we'll be alert enough to check ourselves against the warnings, to make sure we don't fall into the traps. I hope we'll also, though, learn not only something about ourselves, but something about our God. Something about what Jesus came to show us of him. These people did not have Christ's heart. They may be very religious, but it's clear, isn't it, if you compare the way they were wanting to treat this woman with the way that Christ did treat her, that however religious they were, their attitude was very different from his. Now let me tell you what I found stunning as I started to examine these verses, and that's this. Their complaint is that Jesus is too lenient. When you think of the background, when you think of what we've been looking at these last 2 weeks at Sunday nights, of the way God spoke and set his standards, of the way we have a God who does intervene and judge and rules the kingdom of men and one day will make his judgment very clear. Isn't it stunning that when God comes in the person of Christ, he's accused of being too lenient? It's the last thing we'd expect. You can begin to understand why they really query, is this man truly from God? And as I thought some more, I began to realize that actually that complaint isn't one that's way back in history. It remains true today. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm well aware of all the problems people have about the thought of a God who judges. But I suspect that that is not our real problem with God. I suspect that we too are concerned that he's too lenient. I think the Australian writer John Hercus puts it very shrewdly when he said this. The truth is that men never really have any problem, never any real problem in understanding the strong, awesome judgment of God. They may complain about it, but they have no difficulty at all in understanding the ruthless judgment that declares that black is black because only the purest white is white. True, we hear from right, left and centre, from ignorant pagans and even from highly trained theologians, the ignorant prattle about all this hellfire and brimstone talk isn't my idea of God. I think God is a God of love and I don't think he'd hurt a fly. But it's easy to know why they talk like that. It's because they're terrified of the alternative. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, actually, whatever our complaints about a hellfire and brimstone God, we give no credibility to a God who wouldn't hurt a fly. We'd never think twice about him. Our real cry is actually very different from God is too harsh. Have a God who wouldn't hurt a fly, and what would we say? We'd be appalled that God is actually going to treat someone like Nero and St. Paul the same. That Hitler and Mother Teresa, no difference. You see, though at times we deny it, there's a great sense of a need for justice inside all of us, isn't there? We want things to be fair. We complain bitterly when they're unfair. I remember learning that when I was teaching up in Islington. I discovered that there was this sense of justice in almost all the kids there. It crossed so many barriers. Talk about honour amongst thieves, there was none of that. As the teacher, I was meant to be the just judge. Tell him, sir, tell him, he's got my pencil, he's whipped my rubber, he's done this. Funnily enough, even if you went beyond what the rules said, it would be all right as long as they could see it was fair and just. You're not allowed to keep us in over break, sir. You're not allowed to talk in the lesson, are you? No more complaint. You act unfairly. It's a different ballgame. We've got a craving for something that's just, haven't we? And actually, that's why people complain about God today. They suspect that he's being too lenient. Have you not heard people talk like that? They say things like this, don't they? If there is a God, why doesn't he sort out, well, name your place. Ireland, the Middle East, this injustice, that injustice, South Africa. The complaint basically is, God, why haven't you judged? Why are you hanging back? It's actually a good question. It's a far better question than the people who go on complaining they don't like hell. We'll have to look at one of the answers later. Now, this is rather an up-to-date issue that's coming here. People who are feeling that God, if he really was an effective God, ought to be doing something about it. He ought to be judging, and he's not. And yet I want to say, as we look at these verses, that when we take the role of judge of God into our own hands, we very quickly reveal we don't have his heart. And that's precisely the mistake of these scribes and Pharisees. They're so obsessed by this sin and their opposition to it, it blinds them to the need of the sinner. We're so keen to go for sin, it can sometimes drive out every thought for the sinner. Look at it here. Here's this woman, dragged to the temple. Why? For her good? No, for the sake of a test case. She's trapped, verse 4, in the act of adultery. And according to the law of the time, it would have to be very definitely right in the act of adultery. No other possible explanation for what's going on. How did they trap her? Why didn't they stop her? Were they more interested in seeing what was going on? Here she is, exposed to a public shaming. The proposal is a lynching, actually, not a trial. And why? Not to help her, but to trap Jesus. Sounds very moral on the surface, doesn't it? It's an adulteress. We ought to do something about it. When you look, you see she's treated as a thing. Purely exhibit A in the case. Let anyone handle it. Check it's all right. Take a good look. One wishes it was a rare attitude. Think about it, and we'll see that it's not. You remember that incident where Jesus is going with his disciples and a village hasn't received them too kindly. And James and John, as they leave the village, say to Jesus, why don't we have a prayer meeting? And Jesus is quite happy at the idea. What shall we pray for, he says. And they say, why don't we pray that fire will come down from heaven and destroy the village? Well, church history is littered with people who've prayed and acted that way. Came across this quote from a man who'd suffered from both sides in the Reformation battles, and he simply made this comment, to kill a man is not to defend a doctrine. It is to kill a man. It's not just in history. In the name of people who are opposed to abortions in America, clinics have been bombed and set on fire. Extraordinary. It's this same lack of Christ's heart, isn't it, that lies behind the spokesman who, commenting on reactions to the disease AIDS, said this, it's too easy to say the wages of sin is death. We have to find ways to make it easier for prodigal sons to come back to the fold. Please, he's not denying the statement that the wages of sin is death. It's just that we must have in our heart a desire to go further than just say that. We may have to say it to bring the prodigal back. Not having Christ's heart is surely at the root of all those who actually live with a negative raison d'etre. with a purpose in life, which is to be, well, which actually can be summed up by being against something. Whether it's ecclesiastical, you're anti-unity with Rome. Doctrinal, you're anti, whatever your particular heresy is. Whether it's moral, you're anti-permissiveness. You see, Christ's heart is more positive than that. Christ came that we may have life. I'm not wanting to be weak on morals. I'm actually wanting us to be strong on Christ. It's the only way I can have morality and forgiveness hand in hand. If I'm just against things, it leads me to a very hard-hearted position. Religious people who are just against things can be very hard indeed. If you'll see them, you'll see what happens when the love has gone, the longing for life has gone, and there's just a bitterness and a barrenness there. Isn't that true of these people? They didn't have the heart of Christ. They were so obsessed with dealing with the sin, it blinded them to the need of the sinner. Secondly, they didn't have Christ's eyes. Verses 6 to 9. Look at Christ's reaction, will you? Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such, they put to him. What do you say about her? Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, what did he write there? The sins of those who were present? Possibly. Who knows? It can't be important, or we'd have been told. Maybe he just doodled to show he was ignoring the question. Maybe it was just a way of giving a pause so people could reconsider. The trap they thought they were springing was about to spring back on themselves. Didn't make much difference, verse 7. How do they use the breathing space? Not by listening, not by thinking, but just by carrying on talking. Verse 7, as they continued to ask him, as they pressed their questions on him, as they said, come on, Jesus, give us your answer. Let's have it straight. Yes or no? You know, as they were quite determined, he wasn't going to do one of those sort of bit of politician talk which somehow or other evades answering the question. Mr. Tebbit, or whoever it was on the radio the other morning, wasn't that a disastrous night for the Tories? And he actually managed to talk about their victories. Now, come on. The law is plain. What do you say? He stood up, verse 7, and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now look at those words, please. It is the most brilliant answer to that question. Just look closely. You see, Jesus enforces the law, doesn't he? The law is quite right. She deserves stones throwing at her. Perfectly all right. Just make sure you're innocent if you're going to throw them. Backs the law to the hilt and makes it impossible for any of them to carry it out. And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. You see, he gives his verdict, and then he's quiet again and leaves his verdict to do its work. And one by one they went away. They kept on going out, is the force of those words. It was like a procession. As they thought on that judgment of Jesus's, slowly it penetrated consciences, the eldest first. Maybe their conscience was the softest. And one by one they walked away, and Jesus is left alone with the woman, abandoned They're no longer interested in the woman's sin, but their own. Now, do you see the point of this? Here are these people. They are so zealous for the law in verse 5, aren't they? And in effect, what Jesus says to them is this. Listen, you who are so zealous for the law, so keen on it being not only enacted but enforced, which of us can afford to live by the law? Which of you can really afford to be that zealous if we actually take it seriously? Only someone who is blind to their sin. If we actually enforce it across the board, what hope? Let him who is without sin among you, let him who doesn't deserve any judgment under the law, cast the first stone. And they all left. Why doesn't God do something about? Remember when I was in Great Yarmouth, a little group, and someone asking that question in the usual kind of half-patronizing, half-arrogant way. It was Ireland in that occasion. Why doesn't God do something about Ireland? Why doesn't he come in and sort it out? And eternally grateful to John Chapman, the Australian, who gave me the answer, and making it sound as if it was entirely my own work. I said, are you sure you're ready for that? You see, the day God steps in and sorts out Ireland, he's actually going to sort out everywhere. If you want him to sort out Ireland, are you ready for him to sort out Great Yarmouth? It's a very seedy place. And it wouldn't have mattered if it wasn't. Actually, the gist of it was, were they ready for him to sort them out? Were they ready to face the judge? So anxious for judgment to come. As long as it's somewhere else. When I'd finished Mr. Chapman's reply, the sound was like that of a lot of hot air escaping from everyone else. And we talked sensibly afterwards. You see, the truth is that for all our talk about it, we actually can't afford justice. What we really need is not justice, but mercy. And these people didn't have Christ's eyes. They were blind to that fact. Couldn't see. Her sin had blinded them to their sin, hadn't it? Indeed, from the evidence we've got in this story, it looked as if they'd done one of the characteristic ways in which we manage to keep ourselves blameless. We push sin, problems, trouble onto a group, any group, as long as it's not us. Verse 5, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. The word for such actually means such as her. Such women. When you look back in the law of Moses, you find indeed that's true. But actually the same law applies to the men as well as the women. What happened to the man if she was caught in the act? How did he get away? Why wasn't he caught? It's a favourite trick of men. It has been since Genesis 3, hasn't it? Blame the women. And the problem is, in the 20th century, the women have got caught on to it. They're blaming the men for everything. And if you don't blame the other sex, we blame a race. It's the Asians, it's the blacks, it's the whites. Blame a type. The unemployed, you know, they're just scroungers. The city slickers, they're just capitalist sharks. It doesn't matter, this group, that group, the other group, as long as it's them. Here's an American magazine, a letter in their correspondence column about an article where a church had picketed an ex-member's abortion clinic and distributed leaflets protesting his activity in his home neighborhood. Why stop there, says the correspondent? Picket the adulterer's offices and homes too. And be sure to include in the picketing and distributing the liars, gluttons, cheats and deceivers. Maybe a few groups could boycott the gossipers and empty talkers. Better yet, picket the whole church, flood the surrounding neighborhood with leaflets stating that the members are indeed guilty of sins. Well, cynical, maybe it was unfair on the particular case, but it's a good reminder, isn't it? a good reminder that if we're going to be involved in protesting against wrong, make sure we have Christ's eyes. And that encompasses all wrong. It's not that we're to say, we're not allowed to say adultery is wrong. It's just when we make those comments, let's do it with Christ's heart for the sinner. Let's do it with Christ's eyes for the sinner, which will keep me humble enough to know I need forgiveness too. They didn't have Christ's heart. Their obsession with sin blinded them to the need of the sinner. They didn't have Christ's eyes. They were actually sinners, blind to their own sin. Lastly, they didn't offer Christ's hope. Verses 10 and 11. When they heard it, they went away, that's verse 9, one by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Here she is, left alone at last. No, not alone. Left alone, actually, with the judge. What a terrifying moment it must have been for her. Do notice there isn't a single hint that Jesus is not able to cast the first stone. She may have got all the others off her back, but here she is, with ultimate truth and ultimate justice, the only person in front of her. Verse 11, and Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Just what they feared at the beginning of the story, isn't it? But he hasn't condoned what she did. "Go and do not sin again." For all the abuse of this woman, Jesus is quite plain, she is an adulteress. Don't let our sympathy vote in that direction blind us to that fact. What she did, her adultery, is sin. Jesus is not saying sin doesn't matter. All sin does. Yes, it was valid, it was right. You could have cast a stone at her. But actually, all have sinned. Makes it matter even more. It matters so much it took Jesus to the cross. His message here, though, is not that sin doesn't matter, it's that sin isn't the end of the story. Which is why though the woman is not faced with an acquittal, she actually is faced with a Jesus who refuses to judge her. In the sense that he won't pass his condemnation. It's a theme of John's. Keep your finger in John 8. Come back just two or three pages to John chapter 3, will you? John chapter 3 and verse 16. These will be familiar words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So he won't pass the condemnation on this woman, because it's not why he's come. He's come to save her, if that is at all possible. And he offers her hope. It's there in that little word, isn't it? The shortest word, no, not quite, in what he says, "Go." That's what gives her hope, isn't it? What hope to that woman? A moment ago, she stood there in fear of her life. Now, the judge is saying to her, "Go. Go." There's encouragement for anyone tonight. The most flagrant sin, it really doesn't have to be sexual. The most flagrant sin does not bar us from hope. Oh, it'll be costly. Don't separate the go from and do not sin again. It's a hope that's based on separating the sinner from their sin. There's got to be a radical life change. This isn't cheap grace, but it is hope. Now, we've no idea how the woman reacts. We can only guess, can't we? It must have seemed wondrously new to her, quite unlike what any other religious person had ever said. In one of Camus' novels, The Fall, he has a once successful Paris barrister who'd fallen into debauchery and immorality, becomes terribly aware of his own guilt, and believes that religion can no longer help him. And he has him say this: "I am inclined to see religion as a huge laundering venture, as it was once, but briefly, for exactly 3 years, and it wasn't called religion. Since then, soap has been lacking. Our faces are dirty, and we wipe one another's nose." Now, wouldn't that have been exactly what this woman could expect from religion? No soap, face remaining dirty, at best, someone else will wipe her nose. What Camus failed to realize is that those 3 years when religion wasn't called religion because it focused around Jesus have not ended. And the Jesus who offered this woman something wondrously new is still alive to offer it. If you're one of those people who can't forgive yourself, and that's a growing problem for many these days, if you can't forgive yourself, think again this coming week on this woman, will you? And the Jesus she met. And come next week and hear how he'll forgive you. Wondrously new. Wondrously attractive. Oh, is that offer of go with all its tensions? How attractive. I wonder how she left. I remember once hearing of a woman who, like this one, was caught up in all sorts of sinful practices. And her comment was this. She said, "When I'm with friends who aren't Christians, they tell me it really doesn't matter what I do. I can do what I like. I feel free, but I have no sense of love. It's only when I'm with my Christian friends that I feel loved. But then I feel so guilty." Do you think something of that must have been going around this woman's mind as she left? Here at last was a love that satisfies our need for justice, if only we could. Someone who'd accept her, and yet who wasn't going to let things get away easily. Go and do not sin again. The hardness that to someone like this woman must have built up surely was penetrated. You want to know how to know that love without the guilt? Come next week. Something wondrously compelling. Don't you think that must have been going through her mind as she left? She'd met a judge who could, but didn't. Who came to save, not condemn. Oh, if we've realized, as surely she did, that Christ delays his judgment, not out of weakness, but love. If you've got that in perspective, if you've got a heart so hard, you'll spurn that. Come next week. It's worth the cost if this judge could separate me from my sin, isn't it? So there we are. There are three mistakes. Or let's put them the other way around. Let's pray we've got what they didn't have. That we have the heart of Christ. Or are you one of those whose obsession with an issue, with a sin, blinds you to the needs of the sinner? That you've got the eyes of Christ. Lord, spare us from being sinners, blind to our own sin. That we've realized, we've grabbed hold of the hope of Christ. We know what it is to be a sinner, separated from our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you promise us the love of Christ. We ask your forgiveness for times when we've acted without his heart, when we've had no concern for the needs of sinners. We pray your forgiveness for the times when we've acted as hypocrites, blind to our own sinfulness. And we pray that you'd give grace to many of us and many of our friends, that in this coming week we might know that hope that Jesus offered that woman. Not only know it, but take it and rejoice in it. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.